I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles this morning. Again, I will say thank you for being with us despite the conditions. I know it's not nice out. Pastor and his wife are out of town this week. They are in, as far as I know, sunny Florida. So I'll try not to be a bit jealous, but the way the weather is right now, sunny Florida sounds nice. But thank you for being here. If it is your first time with us, I don't think there's anybody here. It's their first time. But if it is, please make sure you see us before you go. We'll be going through parables this year, just six different Sundays. They'll be very broken up. There will be two in this week and next week, and then there will be two in July and two in October. And I trust they'll be a great blessing to you. A short time ago with the teens, I went through several of the parables, and they probably remember them very well. But that's what I plan to preach on in these six different weeks, Lord willing. And they really were a good blessing and a challenge to me. I think partly it's because there are sometimes ones that we forget. We just don't remember that there are certain parables about certain things. And I think also there are ones that we just don't understand. We may be really familiar with certain parables, but not really confident on the implications of what Jesus is teaching to our lives. But parables are very important. They're a really important thing for us to study, and they make up a significant portion of Jesus' teaching. In fact, about one-third of all of the recorded teaching that we have from Jesus Christ and his ministry on the earth is done through the form of parables. It seems to be a very significant way that Jesus taught, and I would suggest to us that should make us spend some time on them as well. Most of the parables, if you read through the Gospels, do not occur in Mark or in John. Most of them you will find in the books of Matthew and in Luke. And the reason for that is because in Mark, in his Gospel, he's recording many of the actions of Jesus Christ. There's not as much teaching of Christ as there are a lot of what he did, because Mark is painting Christ as the perfect servant. Then John, obviously, the things that he records are meant to showcase Christ's deity. He tells us, all of these things are written that ye might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At the end of his book, he writes that. And so Matthew and Luke is where we find most of Jesus Christ's teaching, and especially the parables. Now, the parables are very common. You'll come across them probably every page as you go through the Gospels. They are hard to miss. Very often, the parables will be kind of set off from the other things that Jesus is teaching. He'll often teach on a certain topic, and then all of a sudden, you'll see him go into some type of analogy or something like that, where he'll say, there once was a man who had a land and such about it. And so it's different very clearly as you read through it. It's usually easy to find the boundaries of each parable. And I would encourage us just to think this morning that as we study the Bible on our own, the parables shouldn't be neglected. It may be easy for us to do this sometimes because, again, we're very familiar with some of them, especially if we've grown up in children's Sunday school or something like that. Probably many of us could go through and list off many, many, many of the parables. And sometimes the other temptation or the difficulty with parables is that it's just difficult to understand them. We see this in Jesus' own disciples all the time. After Jesus gave a parable, they would go, Master, what is the meaning of this? And they didn't get it, and a lot of times we don't either. And so it takes some study, but a little effort goes a long way, and I would just encourage us to maybe spend some time in the parables on our own Bible study. There are moments in our lives where we come to a little bit of what I would call a fork in the road. There are two options, two decisions, two ways that we could go. And they may start out initially close, and you may be able to see down the path a little bit, but you can't see the whole way. And at these fork in the road moments, very often they end up in two very, very different places. Maybe one of the ways seems very clear from what we can see, but we may not be aware of the pitfalls that are ahead. Or perhaps another one looks very difficult in the short term, but we can't see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. And hopefully it's not a train that is the light at the end of the tunnel coming toward us. But in general, there are a lot of times where sometimes the way that looks difficult or the way that we think may be more difficult in the immediate may have long-term benefits. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount. He began the Sermon on the Mount, we see in Matthew in chapter 5, and he really lays a fork-in-the-road decision before those who hear his sermon. We'll read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, and then we'll pray to begin this morning. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, and we're thankful that you have given it to us. We're thankful that even as Paul wrote, that it is good to instruct us and correct us, to help us continue to live the life that we need to by informing our decisions. And we thank you for even this passage in Matthew. Certainly, we recognize that it can be a familiar text, but I pray that as we come to it, that we would see it with fresh eyes. I recognize that we do need the Spirit's help to discern the implications of your word on our lives. You've told us that your Spirit is the one that illumines our minds. And so I pray that you would remove the scales from off our eyes so that we might see these wonderful truths in your word. I pray that you would use your word to change us and help us to be the people who you want us to be, people who would glorify your name. And I pray that you would just help us to focus in for this time and be receptive and submissive to your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Matthew 7, 24 through 29 is the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, and it is a very familiar parable. As I said, many of us have probably grown up being a little bit familiar with it, and others of us may be familiar with the song about the wise man and the foolish man, and I won't grace you with singing it for you today, but we can all think of that probably if we're familiar with the song of the wise man and the foolish man. However, this parable, unlike the children's song, is not ultimately about the wise man and the foolish man. Rather, what this parable is about is it's an illustration that contrasts the hearer and the doer against the hearer only. That's really what's at play here. And certainly, the wise man and the foolish man rolls off the tongue a little bit easier. But just so that we're clear, that's what's going on here. Let's begin in verse 24, and we will first look at the words that Jesus tells us about the hearer and the doer. The first thing that we see about the hearer and the doer is that he has an opportunity, and the opportunity is that he hears God's word. Jesus begins this passage with "therefore," which tells us that he is coming to the end of what he has taught. Specifically, this might be the application time. This is the decision, right, if we think about a sermon. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 4. He goes through all of these things about why we can do what we do, and then he tells us what we should do in Ephesians 4 through 6. He does the same thing in Romans 12. He gives us all of these wonderful truths that enable us to live in a way that would please the Lord. And then he tells us, this is how you live that pleases the Lord. And really, Jesus is doing that same type of thing here. He's saying, this is the end. It's time to choose. And he says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." And I think we need to find out, what are these sayings of mine? Well, certainly, it could include all of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, after all, the message he's just preached to them in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And in that message, Jesus has laid out what is essentially the law of Christ. He masterfully takes the Mosaic law and demonstrates how it is insufficient in comparison with the new covenant, which he then explains. He outlines the key element of this new covenant. Peace with God is no longer about conforming to outward things that God has asked of us. It is about it's about our heart, and our outward actions then demonstrate, or they manifest, what is in our heart. So what examples does Jesus point to that show the massive change from this old covenant to the new? Well, he begins with the Beatitudes. He talks about those who would be blessed. He says it's no longer just Israel, because a long time ago, God had told Abraham, I am blessing you and your people, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And God says here, or Jesus, excuse me, who is God, but Jesus Christ speaking to these people, says now anyone can be blessed if their heart is in the right place. He talks about those who are poor in spirit, that is, those who recognize they have a spiritual need, a deep spiritual need. Those who are meek, those who are of a pure heart. And so it's no longer limited to primarily one nation. It is now open to people who have an inward change. He talks about how to interact with a wicked world. Israel was very clearly to be separate. There were different things. They were very different than the people from whom they were around. And instead, now Christ tells his disciples, his followers, you are to be in the world, but not of the world. You are to be with these people. And he says, instead, you are to influence them. You are to be salt and light. He talks about anger and extends it from beyond just saying, I hate you, or from killing someone, to thinking about what's in your heart. He talks about lust. He talks about divorce and remarriage, retaliation, loving our enemies. Again, going back to what God had told Abraham, he said, I will curse those who curse you, and I will destroy your enemies. And now Jesus says, it is now time to love your enemies. He talks through religious actions like giving and prayer and how we should do those with a right heart. He talks through our priorities that should be eternal and not earthly. He talks about worry, judging others, and petitioning the Father. And it all comes to the climax at the golden rule, which all of us are probably familiar with, which is treat others as you would want to be treated. And the idea here is that Christ is saying, you are to treat them with a selfless love. This is the law of Christ. He goes through all of these things, and then he begins his conclusion in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so this really is Jesus' conclusion. He's preached this sermon. It is a radical change from what the people were used to. And now he comes to this, and he gives us essentially in the parable of the wise man and the foolish man his closing illustration. And when he talks about these sayings of mine, I think it's important also to recognize what Jesus is not talking about. Simply to say, Jesus is not talking about the sayings of anyone else. He says, these sayings of mine. I was recently in Hong Kong, and I had the opportunity to talk with several people there, but one of them is a pastor who works alongside Sarah's dad, who's there as a missionary. And he and I shared some concerns about how there are a lot of people who are being led astray right now because of influences that are prevalent anywhere. You can find them on all types of social media or YouTube or anything, podcasts, it goes all the way. There was a guy in a church of my brother-in-law where he's a pastor, and he had recently left their church to start going to a Lutheran church. I've read of several others, not at his church, but in other areas, who have even converted to Catholicism from the faith that we recognize as biblical. And so we have to be very, very careful about who is influencing us. Luke 6:40 or 6:44, I don't remember which, tells us that when the student is finished learning, he will become like the one who taught him. And that's a really instructive thing for us to recognize, is who is teaching me? Because at the end, once the training is done, I will be like them. And the Bible gives us instruction on these things. 1 John 4:1 tells us to try the spirits, to be discerning, even to be skeptical a little bit. Colossians 2, Paul would write that people are easily beguiled with enticing words, and he says, I don't want that for you. Galatians 1, verse 8 says that if any man or even if an angel from heaven came and preached any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says, this is the gospel, this is the truth, these are the sayings you are to understand. There's no podcast or YouTube channel or Christian company or anything like that. Those things can be helpful, but those are not Christ. Those are not what we should tie our cart to. And I would exhort even, especially parents as well, because I work with youth a lot, I know that this is a big deal. But parents, this is incumbent on you to fend off the devil's attacks against yourselves and your children. And that's challenging, and I recognize that. And we'll discuss more of those types of things later. It is tough to do that, but it is very important. And so when Jesus is talking about these sayings of mine, he's saying this, it's the law of Christ. It is what you see in the Word. That is what you spend your time on. That is what you hear. And the opportunity for the hearer and the doer is that he can hear God's Word. But it's not just enough to hear and know them. It goes beyond that. The wise man, Jesus says, puts these sayings into practice. He hears and he does. He does God's Word is the action we see. The word that we see in verse 24 is that he doeth them. This is the Greek word pueo. And this is a key word in Jesus' conclusion in his Sermon on the Mount. It occurs 9 times in verses 19 through 26. You can look and find 5 of them in 17 through 29, 3 of them in 21, 24, and 26, and 1 of them in verse 22. It's translated, bring forth, doeth, or done. And when you see a word used in the same exact sense several times in a similar passage, in a very small little passage, it gives us kind of an idea of what is on the mind of the speaker or what's on the mind of the author. And so we see here that Jesus is trying to help people realize this is what's important. It's not that you hear me. It is that you take my words and you apply them, that you do them. The choice between being a hearer and a doer and a hearer only is the focal point of this parable. Jesus continues, and he gives the comparison. He says, who is the hearer and the doer like? He says, he is like a wise man. The wise man is a sensible, thoughtful, prudent man. He's full of insight and understanding. Proverbs 22, verse 3a and 27:12a actually says the same thing as well. But this says that a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. The wise man sees trouble coming. It might be near, it might be in the medium to distant future, or it may be way down the road, but he sees it coming and he hides himself. And that's really the idea of what this wise man is doing. The idea is that he sees the big picture. He knows there's more than just what's right in front of me. But specifically, what makes the wise man wise in Matthew 7:24 is the foundation on which he builds. From the preceding verses, it's eminently clear that the foundation here is Jesus Christ himself. How do we know that? Because the foundation is steady. It's immovable. It is reliable. This foundation is a savior in times of intense turmoil, as we'll see in just a moment. This foundation is compared to a rock in the New Testament, and often throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, especially in the Old Testament, but throughout all of the Scriptures, you will see that the idea of a rock is a very common metaphor for Yahweh himself. We don't grasp at straws then to make the connection that the foundation to which the wise man is anchored is the rock, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord. We go on to verse 25 and we read of the storm. He says, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. In verse 25, we read of this vicious storm that strikes the wise man's house. And this storm, I think, really comes alive if we understand a little bit of what Jesus would have been describing to those listening. If you were to visit Israel, or if you were to spend some time in that region, you would find that in the Palestinian year, there are two seasons. There is a summer season, and there is a rainy season. The summer season is very, very regular. It's very dependable. Most people can chart it even by its date. Usually, it begins around June 15th and ends around September 15th. During this summer season, it is extremely dry. There is little to no rain, which makes a lot of sense then to us reading the Word when we see all of the comparisons about how the rain and the dew are a blessing from God. That's because it literally is. For them to have rain or dew would be a beautiful, sweet thing, especially in a hot summer season. The rainy season, however, is extremely unpredictable in terms of when it starts, when it ends, how much or how little rain they get, and then also the distribution of the rain throughout the season. There are cyclones that come into the region during this rainy season, and they're very, very common. There is continuous torrential downpour for at least one day, very often two, in these cyclones. And as I wrote this week, I had no clue what was coming Friday and Saturday with all of the rain, but I thought, well, that is very applicable. Thank you, Lord, for an easy way to understand it. But there is continuous torrential downpour for at least one day, very often two. One geographer writes that the whole world seems to be blotted out in a smashing tumult of water. It's just all you can see. It's just storm and rain and dark clouds. These cyclones are a very common occurrence that any who live there are very familiar with. There are also a lot of mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee, and the heavy waters come flooding down these slopes, creating wadis and ravines. And these can be helpful and quick to walk in when it's dry. But if you get caught in one of these during a storm, you are in a dangerous, dangerous spot. The location of Christ's sermon is likely on the side of one of these mountains, overlooking the plain of Gennesaret. And I have a picture here that might give you a little bit of an idea of where they are. And we don't know exactly whether or not Jesus preached this sermon during the rainy season, but regardless, all of the people who were there hearing him would have been extremely familiar with what he's talking about when he describes this storm, the rains descending, the floods coming, and the winds blowing. There are a lot of times where people will try to figure out what the storms represent. And some people think that the storms are representative of our trials. And so there is an element to which that may be true. But many have misrepresented this parable because they don't look at what's going on around it to say that the righteous and the wise man will be preserved from every hardship while the wicked and foolish people will be destroyed. And frankly, that's just not at all what this parable is saying. We can avoid misrepresentation or misinterpretation because there are clues and even direct statements that tell us what Jesus is talking about when he talks about this storm. Look, for instance, up at Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. We read this earlier, but I'll read it again. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Continuing to Matthew 7, 19. He says, "Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Matthew 7, 21, just two verses later, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Two verses later, Matthew 7, 23, Jesus says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The storms then are representing final judgment that is executed by Christ himself. How do we know that? Because that's what he's been talking about at the whole conclusion of this sermon. The final judgment is definitely what is primarily in view here. However, there is some evidence for trials and difficulties in this life. How do we know that? Well, he talks about the rains that come down, and he says there are winds that blow horizontally as well. And while that's not probably the main element of this, that does describe what goes on to this person's house. Jesus says, "The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And I want us to look at the result at the end of verse 25. The result is that the house endures. The rains beat upon the house. This rain obviously representing the judgment of God. Perhaps the trials of life wear it down too. And I think, again, it's intriguing to think about what this passage does not say about the result. This passage does not say that the wise man's house was totally unscathed, unblemished, untouched by the rain, the wind, and the floods. There's no evidence of that. The house certainly could have sustained some damage, and we'll talk about that in just a moment again. It's interesting as well that Jesus doesn't say the house stood strong. He says that the house fell not. Why? Because under the weight of the storm that is coming, there is no expectation that the house would stand. And Jesus actually uses a negative in this context. He says that it fell not. He didn't say the house stood strong. The house fell not. Even though the expected common sense outcome was that the house would fall in a storm like this, it did not. The reason for the house's security is not its durable building materials. There's nothing about that. The reason for the house's security, according to the end of verse 25, is that it was founded upon a rock. The storm that came was powerful. It was potentially even unexpected, but the house remained steadfast because of the rock that the house was anchored to. We switch now and look at the hearer only. We see him in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." Interesting to note that there are a lot of things that are similar between the wise man and the foolish man. And we'll see those as we go through. The opportunity, the exact same. The foolish man, the hearer only, also hears God's word. He has the same opportunity as the hearer and the doer. He has the same resources available to him as the hearer and the doer. The action is different, certainly. The action, or maybe lack thereof, is that he does not obey. And the Bible does not tell us why he didn't obey. We'll think about that in just a moment, but Jesus doesn't say he didn't obey because such and such. He just says he didn't obey. Why is that? I think Jesus said that primarily because that's what's important to him. James would tell us that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. And so Jesus is not looking at his law as you did really well over here and you didn't do so well over here. Jesus says this is a pass or fail. If you have broken one, you have broken all. And so it's very interesting that Jesus, he doesn't care what the reason is for disobedience. He just says he did not obey. And he says he's compared, then this comparison is to a foolish man. The foolish man is nearsighted. I like this definition, and it's a good one. He is devoid of wisdom and good sense. It seems to always be escaping him. It runs away. Some have even said that a definition here for the foolish man would be that he is just worthless. And I think when we think about the foolish man, he's foolish because he built on the sand. That's what it says. Why does that matter? Pretty sure my house is built on dirt, and I'm not a builder, but last I checked, I've been to several beach houses, and they seem to be standing as well, even though they're built on sand. So what is the point here? Well, I think understanding the idea of building on the sand in a historical context will help us. Why would someone build on the sand? Well, they may be unaware of how to build in the rock. They may just not know. They may not know the area, and they may not know that there's something deeper down that they need to be anchored to. They may be unaware of the coming storms. They may not know that region and the weather that's coming. They may just be kind of a drifter of sorts. They'll say, hey, I'll settle around the Sea of Galilee here for a little bit, but then I'm going to move on. And so they build accordingly. Some little shanty will do for a while, and then I'm out. They may just be selfish. They may just want ease. Luke in his gospel describes the wise man laboring and toiling in the following way. This is the parallel passage in Luke. Luke 6:48. He says, he is like a wise man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation of a rock. This would have been a very strenuous process to build his house on the rock. Neither the wise man nor the foolish man could just pull out a Bosch hammer drill and drill right down into the rock. That was not something that they could do. This would have been a painstaking, strenuous, arduous task. And it seems, potentially, the foolish man just didn't want to do that. But Christ says the one who hears the saying of Christ and does not do them is like the foolish man who builds on the sand. and we've seen why someone may build on the sand. But let's ask the parallel question that Christ is really trying to help us understand from this parable. The parallel question is, why would someone hear the sayings of Christ and not do them? And the answers are very parallel to why someone may not build in the sand. Someone may hear the sayings of Christ and not do them because he's unaware of what to obey. There is a really big movement right now that I would just call over-contextualization. And that's a really big word, I know. But really, it's just the idea that people get so caught up in, if this is not in the exact right context that you're trying to apply it to, then it cannot be applied to my life. And I will tell you right now, that is very dangerous. We need to be concerned about the context. But once we understand context, there are broader applications to be made that are right and proper. And we need to be careful and not about getting too focused on if this is exactly like my situation or not. Sometimes it's just difficult to understand some of the things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law has a lot of things we could go through that are just, we would look at and go, well, I'm not obeying that today, so am I not supposed to? And there are all these types of things. There are commands that Israel is supposed to obey that would bring them very specific promises. And do those apply to us or not? I don't know. Sometimes we don't hear the sayings of Christ and obey them, or we hear and we don't obey them, because we're just not sure what we should obey. Someone may also hear the sayings of Christ and not do them because they're unaware of the coming judgment. This is what our goal is as Christians, is to let people know there is a God, there is a Lord, he died for you, but if you don't accept his free gift, you are already under condemnation, and you will one day bow the knee, because he is Lord. He can be your Lord today, he could be your Lord in the future, but he is your Lord. And what is important for us to help people recognize is that whether they want to acknowledge whether Christ is Lord or not, he is in charge. And it is a lot easier to bow the knee and be part of, for lack of a better word, his team, than to go through the judgment that is coming and be cast off from him forever. Someone may hear the sayings of Christ and not do them because they're a spiritual drifter. They might be curious, but they might not be willing to do the work of actually obeying. They may say something like this: who knows how long I'm actually going to do this? It might just be a phase. I'll be spiritual for a little bit. We'll see how it goes. If it doesn't work out, I'm out. And that is a very dangerous place to be as well. They may hear the sayings of Christ and not do them because of selfishness. There could be any number of selfish motives why someone may not obey. Someone may just not be convinced of the truth, and so they're kind of ambivalent, kind of a toss-up. Maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. An illustration maybe just to help us. I did not know that the snow was coming this early this morning. That started much earlier than I thought. But I did see that later this week it is supposed to be very cold. I think single-digit lows on Thursday and Friday. Whether I believe, if I believe the weatherman is correct, that the temperature will be that low, and that's a discussion on its own, whether he's correct. But if I believe that the weatherman is correct, that the temperature is going to be that low, that is going to influence how I dress on Thursday and Friday. If I don't believe that something is true, it doesn't affect me. So when I am not obeying Scripture, it's actually demonstrating in my life, I don't think it's true. And that's a strong thing to think about. That's convicting to me, even as I have said it, as I thought about it this week. But that's what's exposing. If I am not obeying the Word of God, it is demonstrating that there is a lack of my conviction that this is actually the truth. We may just be apathetic. We may be unenthusiastic or unconcerned. Who cares? It'll be fine. I'm saved. I got fire insurance. I'll see you in heaven, buddy. That's not a good way to live. And I'll show you why in just a moment. We may just be lazy. It is a lot harder to hear and to do than it is to hear only. And I'll give you an example even from my own life. Recently, the only one who gets disciplined right now, Zoe's too young, but Madeline was acting out, all right? And she needed to be disciplined. And I will tell you that there was zero part of me that wanted to do that. It was not something that I was like, sweet, time to discipline my girl. I hate it. But I have all these passages in my mind that are telling me, he that spareth a rod hateth his child, and things like that. And so if I believe that that's true, I am going to discipline her. That is very hard to do. It is something that was very hard for me to do. But that's the point that Jesus is making. It's not about hearing only. I can tell you all kinds of Bible knowledge, but if I'm not doing it, it means nothing. There are a lot of people recently as well who have become scripture appreciators. Scripture might be this social or political code to further an agenda of tolerance and love. Or it might just be that I appreciate the nuance of a beautiful literary work. And can I tell you, that is not at all how God wants us to take his word and use it in our lives. I may be selfish also because I'm concerned about others' thoughts. Maybe I want people to think I'm religious, so I'll come to church, I'll hear the pastor every week, and I'll be done. Or maybe I don't want people to think I'm too religious, and so sometimes it's because I don't want people to think I'm too religious. Why? Because it is so easy for people to be labeled as legalistic today. The second that someone starts obeying simple commands in Scripture, boom, legalist is slapped on you, and you have that title forever. And I will just tell you right now that that is very, very incorrect. Legalism is in reference to someone who believes their works are gaining them salvation. Paul in Ephesians told us that good works follow salvation. So when you obey the simple commands of Scripture after you've been saved, you are doing what you should be doing. You are not a legalist, despite who says it. There are many people in this area and all around our country who have gained large followings that actually do have hints of legalism. But I will tell you that that's not what's going on at this church. And if it were, I wouldn't be here. We need to be very careful about any of these reasons as to why we would hear the sayings of Christ and not do them, because none of them are good reasons. This is a list is far from comprehensive, but I would imagine that many of us resonate with these things at different points in our lives. The effort to hear what God says and the willingness to do it is well worth it, as we see in verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We see trouble again, and the trouble comes the same exact way, the vicious storm. If you look at verse 25 and verse 27, Jesus describes the storms the exact same way. Even if you look in the original language, they are verbatim. Jesus says, these storms are the exact same. What does that mean? What's the point he's making? The point is that there are some things in life that every man and woman will go through. Now, we said that the storms represent judgment to come in the life to come, and trials in this life. And certainly, the trials in this life are varying in their degrees. Some people have deep, abiding, I would say chronic trials that plague them throughout their lives. Other people have trials that come and go for seasons and aren't as deep. The important thing to recognize here is that every one of us has trials of some sort, and every one of us will face the same judgment. And so when Jesus describes this storm, whether we are a hearer only or a hearer and doer, the same problems are coming our way. The result here that stems from the lack of action on the part of the hearer only is what I'm calling a mega catastrophe. And I'll explain, it's a made-up word, obviously, but I'll explain why we're using that word. Jesus says that the house fell. And as we already recognized, the house falling is the expected result. When the storm comes, the winds blow, and the floods rise, the expected result is that the house does not make it. However, Jesus continues, and he says, great was the fall of it. And this word great is the Greek word megas. Megas is the Greek word from which we derive our prefix mega, right? We might be familiar with a megabyte on a computer, or a megaphone, or a large city, a megalopolis. And really, this word just means large or great or massive. And Jesus' point here is that it's not just that the house succumbed to the storm in expected fashion. The point is that the house was ultimately destroyed. It was a catastrophic demise that many were unprepared for. We're going to come back in a moment to put all of these pieces together and hopefully make sense of this, but I first want us to quickly note the crowd's response in verses 28 and 29. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It says that the crowds were astonished. This is their reaction, their response, astonishment. They were utterly amazed. They were taken aback. They were shocked. Their minds were boggled. Why were the crowds so shocked? Because Jesus taught them as one who had authority. And we can say good for the crowds, because Jesus does have the authority. He did have the authority to teach them then, to say the things that he was saying, and he still does to this day. But it says that he's not like the scribes. And the point here is that the scribes often would just quote scribes that had come before them. There were long, long lineages of authorities that they cited, and much of their training centered on memorizing those things and then sharing it and saying, so-and-so said, and fill in the blank. But Jesus taught as one having authority because he did have the authority. He wasn't quoting from someone higher up. He was the higher up. He would later say to Philip and others who asked to see the Father in John 14:8, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The crowd's amazement then does not indicate a positive response to Jesus' teaching. They were shocked, but ironically, after Jesus talks about hearing only and hearers and doers, they are hearers only. It's sad that many didn't respond the way that we think that they should respond, but after all, Jesus had just said a few minutes ago that the gate that led to destruction was a wide gate, and there are only a few that find the gate that leads to life. And so, in an ironic twist, this is almost the result that we should expect from the crowd. I want to put these pieces together with Jesus' conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount as we go through some summary and application things. And first, I'll just give you what I'm just calling equivalence, or the idea of what the different things in the parable mean. The wise man, as Jesus told us, is the hearer and the doer. The rock is the sure foundation of Jesus Christ himself. He is the only foundation on which anything will stand. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The wise man's house and the foolish man's house both represent their respective lives. The storms, as we've talked about, represent judgment that is to come and the trials of this life. The foolish man is the hearer only, and the sand is any foundation other than Jesus Christ alone. And so I want us to look at this and see how this applies to us. First of all, the opportunity that is for us is equal for all people. Every man and every woman has the same exact opportunity to respond in the correct way to Jesus and his teaching. How is that? Because all of us have general revelation, and God has given us his word and special revelation. General revelation is things like creation, the stars, the human body, things that we can look at and go, certainly that did not happen by chance. General revelation, a good way to remember it, is that it tells us that there is a God, while special revelation tells us who that God is. It tells us about that God. Special revelation, we see that the good and loving God has given us his word, and he's told us about who he is, about who we are, and about the gap that exists between us and how that gap can be reconciled. The opportunity here provides a warning for us. And the warning is that those who are one day cast by Christ into hell will have no excuse on the final judgment day. All of us have had the same opportunities. The people who do not accept Christ as their Savior are walking into hell eyes wide open. John 3:18 tells us that he that doth not believe is condemned already. We send ourselves to hell if we have not been saved. The sad part is that they will know that they have no excuse. And in actuality, they probably know that they have no excuse now. Romans 1 tells us that the things that all of the things that God has given to us are clearly seen, and that the person who denies it is suppressing those things. He is actively putting it down. The action that we should do is that we should hear and do. This action begins by repenting of the sin that I have personally committed. It's salvation, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he alone atoned for my sin, and that he can rescue my soul from eternal judgment. But it goes further than that. It includes continually obeying the law of Christ, which, as we've already said, is the idea of loving God with my whole being and sacrificially, even when it's hard, that is, loving others. To hear and to do is much more challenging than to hear only. Jesus is aiming much of his conclusion toward the Pharisees because they appeared to be religious, but they were not inwardly changed. They came to church, they looked all pretty, they could tell you all kinds of things about what the Bible said, but there was no inward change in their hearts. And we actually can see that very similarly today. From my own personal example, the temptation that I fought earlier when I didn't want to discipline. If I did not, I was living as a Pharisee. I knew what was right, but I wasn't doing it. Some other examples of ways that we see Pharisees or hearers only today might be the man who amens and agrees that personal purity is important, but allows his eyes to indiscriminately take in all kinds of filth. That's Pharisaical. I know what's right, but I'm not doing it. It might be the woman who scolds her husband for talking a certain kind of way, but includes all kinds of corrupt communication when she talks about others behind their backs. It might be the teenager or young adult who can answer all kinds of Bible questions, but inwardly there's no change, or maybe he's even rebellious against his parents or spiritual leaders or government authorities. The point here is that Jesus wants me to be concerned about my level of obedience to the Father's will. Because when I'm obedient to the Father's will, that's what demonstrates to myself, to others, and to the judge of all, the foundation to which my life is anchored. The trouble that we see in our application also is equal for all people. Every man and every woman face the same difficulties, trials in this life and God's judgment in the life to come. And again, I recognize that there are trials of varying degrees. But I would encourage you this morning that whether you are in a trial or not, when the trials come, don't spend time concerning yourself with how hard someone else's trial was compared to mine, or how hard my trial is compared to someone else's. It's really easy to do that because it's sometimes we go, well, I'm trying to live the way I should, and I'm still going through all this stuff. And look at him. He's not. Sometimes it goes the other way. Sometimes I'm not going through very difficult things, and someone else is. Does that make me less of a Christian? No. Trials in this life come in varying degrees. And when we get to heaven one day, if we've been saved, the trials of this life are going to pale in comparison with the glory that we see there. And so we don't need to worry about comparing trials to one another's trials. What we need to think about is how I can glorify God going through the trial I'm in. The other thing that we all face is the judgment that is coming. And we need to recognize that. And if we believe that judgment is coming, it's going to motivate us to hopefully help others see that judgment is coming. In the result of the foolish man's house, we have a warning here. If the foolish man's house is his life, and Christ describes the fall of the house as ultimate, that is very instructive to us, because the one who builds his life on any other foundation but Christ is destined for an expected and an ultimate destruction. Any other foundation, it could be some altruistic philosophy or being moral. I'm a good person. I hope someday that God will let me into heaven. I think he'll forgive me because I really haven't done anything too bad. Well, as we already said, it is a pass or fail. And we need to recognize that if my life is built on any other foundation than Christ alone, that I am destined for ultimate destruction. the focal point of the result of both results are instructive to us as well. We see the foundation in one, and we see the fall in the other. The wise man's house fell not. What is the reason? Because it was founded upon a rock. That's the piece that people look at. The foolish man's house fell, and how did it fall? It fell in mega catastrophic fashion. It was ultimate. The focal point of a life of obedience to the Lord is the foundation. When people see a life of obedience to the Lord, they look at the foundation and say, wow, it makes no sense how you could be the way that you are. Clearly, you're rooted into something more immovable and steady, the rock which is Christ. A life of hearing only will only highlight my personal shame. What am I saying? The point is that either way I live, whether I live for obedience, whether I live as a hearer only, no one is going to look at me and think, wow, he did a great job. People will either look at the foundation and say, what a great foundation, or they will look at the demise and say, that was a remarkable fall. No one is going to give us any praise. Observers will praise the foundation of my life, or they will remark on the magnitude of my fall. Although the trials of this life and the impending judgment of the life to come may cause the house that is my life to lose some shingles, it may spring a leak, it may need some renovations and repairs, maybe often, but I can and I will confidently withstand any storm when I am actively hearing and doing in relation to the Word of God. Why? Because it demonstrates my rigid attachment to the rock, which is Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And I'm going to give us just a few moments to think and do business with the Lord.